I'm excited about the Word of God this morning. I'm always excited about the Word of God, but it feels new every morning. It's mine and Molly's anniversary tomorrow, 13 years. That's pretty cool. Hey. I don't know how she's done it. A verse that Pastor Rob, thank you so much. I already had one, but I'll have two. A verse that my dad spoke over Molly and I at our wedding, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. My dad's like, I didn't even remember that. He's here. Of course he does. Man, has God used our life and our marriage to testify. Not of our strength. No, it's actually the complete opposite. His strength, his own strength. 13 years ago, if you would have told me the things that we would be going through, I would have laughed in your face. Like, there's no way. There's no way that we're going to go through that, and there's no way that we're going to make it through that. Like, there's no chance that that's actually going to happen. And even if it did happen, there's no chance that we're going to make it to the other end of it. And God has proven himself strong. Been through a lot. You got five miscarriages, stillbirth, the recent passing of our foster son. We've done foster care. We've adopted, like, amongst other just gnarly things. I get really confused when someone asks me how many kids I have. I'm like, I don't even know how to answer that question. Because, you know, Molly's carried 11, we've lost 7, we've taken 8 home from the hospital, we've fostered 2, we adopted 1, and so we have right now in our house 6, handful in heaven. I don't, like, you need a diagram to, like, one is with reunited with their birth family. Like, you need a diagram to understand. And it's, God has shown himself strong on our behalf. He's walked us through just unimaginable things, time and time again. He is so faithful. His love is so constant and consistent and steadfast through pain and through weakness and heartbreak. He stays faithful. He remains faithful every step of the way. I still love her. She still loves me, but it's not because we have this mutual feeling. It's because we're inspired by the love of God, the steadfast love of God that is showered on us. Unfailing love of God. That's what we're going to be talking about today in Romans chapter 8. If you want to open your Bibles there, it's staggering, the love of God. Before we get into where we're going to be, we've been studying through the book of Romans in our anchored reading program. I hope you've been following along. If you haven't been, you can just download the Godspeak app, click on anchored, and then it populates the reading for the day. Every day, just do it every morning. And then whatever you've read in that week, I'm going to teach from something in there. This week, it's Romans 8. Last week, we were in Romans chapter 3, and we looked at the absolute beauty of our God, who is the just and the justifier, that he is both of these things perfectly, perfect justice, perfect mercy. He loves his word and his law so much that he refuses to abandon it. And then he also loves you so much, you are so close to his heart that he also refuses to abandon you, so he makes a way. You are justified freely, cost you nothing, cost Christ everything. By faith, just as if you'd never sinned, by the cross of Christ. And I love the finality of justification. Like, it's happened. It's a legal verdict. It's done. I love the finality of righteousness. You are made righteous, declared righteous by the judge. It's done. But there's a theological word that I mentioned last week that I didn't spend any time studying, and that's sanctification. It's not quite as fun. See, because justification is the verdict, sanctification is the journey and the process of becoming more like Christ until you are in heaven. Romans 6 and Romans 7, as you've been reading through it, this is the journey, the war between flesh and spirit, and the battle that Paul had, even the great apostle Paul and his struggles. Now that you've been made righteous, you've been justified, it's time to start acting righteous. Present yourselves righteous. I know what's true about you theologically and in the scheme of your salvation, but now present yourself that way. It's time to act like you are in Christ. I quoted a verse from Romans chapter 7 last week. I preached this sermon last year. Who will deliver me? Paul's struggle. He says, what I'm doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. In other words, what the heck is wrong with me, dude? You ever been there? Remember we established last week, you're like, if I could just be as good as Pastor Mike, like, you're already there. It's okay, and it's still not enough. See, this war between spirit and flesh, it is normal until glory. You will begin to sin less in the sanctification process, but like a light, the closer you get to it, the more it illuminates, and you realize I'm sinning less, but my sin looks worse, and I keep exposing new things about me that I don't like, and I keep doing business with God, and you will keep doing business with God until the end. That's why Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Thank God. That's how I picture him writing it and thinking about it. Thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Like, that's the only way that I will be delivered. And I love this idea of delivered because it already happened, it's happening, and it's going to happen. There's a lot of things in God's word like that. It's already not yet kind of weird conundrum. But I have been delivered from my sin. I've been justified. I am being delivered from my sin and my flesh because this body is broken, and I will be delivered at the end in glory. There you are, right in the middle. Being delivered. Being delivered. In the midst of being delivered in sanctification, that's why Romans chapter 8 opens up with, therefore now, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But life still goes on. Still being delivered. Sanctifying. You're being sanctified not just of your sin and not just from your sin, but he's sanctifying us just in life. Sanctification is life. Everything that we're going through between now and heaven. Scripture has a picture of this sanctification process. It's the clearest picture of sanctification, and that is the refiner's fire, a refining. This old picture, the one who purifies the gold or purifies the silver, the raw metal goes into the crucible, and the crucible goes into the fire, and the heat gets turned up. And then the impurities rise to the surface, and then the master scoops off all the gunk and garbage. But you're not done. You stay in the fire and it gets hot again. And then more impurities come up. Keeps scraping it off the top. The fire is life. The fire is the diagnosis that you got. The fire is the season that you're like, man, I didn't want to be here right now. Like Maddie during summer. She's like, this is not fun for a pregnant woman. The fire is the phone call that you got. You're like, there's no way I would ever get that phone call, right? The fire is the vacant chair at the dining room table that has been occupied for decades and now is empty. The fire is the crib that you set up and don't need anymore. God is so good. Like, how could a God like that be good? Malachi 3:3 gives us this picture of the refiner, and these first three words are so important. He will sit. Never forget the posture of the refiner over your life. He is not vacant from your life. He is not far from your life in the fire. He sits there, attending to it, looking over it, turning the heat up just enough so that the impurities come to the top and scraping them off and not letting it get so hot that it destroys what's inside. He sits. Change your perspective of the refiner. Refining and sanctification is not God taking you and putting you in the microwave and setting it to popcorn and pressing start and then walking away and attending to more important things. That's not how God refines you. He sits. The heat has to be exact. He knows what he's doing. God pulls up a chair to your suffering. God pulls up a chair to your circumstance and sits with you and watches and is near, adjusting, never leaving the fire unattended. Sometimes it gets so hot, though, in the furnace that you, like, justified freely just becomes theological noise, and it's like it's just a fantasy. Like, yeah, I get it, but if I'm really not condemned, then why do I feel condemned? And if I'm saved, why? I know I'm saved. But what about this diagnosis? What about this thing? They died still, and you know, my marriage and the business and my. And at the heart of all those questions is this. Really, it's just childlike wondering of does God still love me? Like, I know he loves, but like, does he still love me? I know he loved me, but does he still love me? Because if the enemy can't condemn you, which he can't, he's not powerful enough to condemn you. He's going to try to get you to be convinced that God's abandoned you. He has no power over the justified verdict through Christ, through your faith in Christ that has been stamped on your life for eternity, but he can certainly try to get you to forget about it. If he loved you, why would you be going through that right now? Does God still love me? Does he still love me? God, he knew that you would have this question. He knew that you would need an answer to that question. So he had Paul write it down. It's in the form of a list in Romans chapter 8 when we ask this question to ourselves, like, man, does he still love me? Who can separate me from the love of God? And when we read this list, you're going to find your thing on the list. And we're going to name it out loud and ask the question, does this separate me? And spoiler alert, the answer is not a chance. Not a chance for those who are in Christ. Amen? Will you stand with me as we read Romans chapter 8? We're going to start at verse 35. I'm going to spend most of my time in verse 35, and mostly because I don't have enough time to do much more than that. But I'm going to read through verse 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you that you've given us this to study, to look at, to be spoken to. Would you soften our hearts now? Lord, we thank you for your provision. Lord, we thank you for the tithe and offering. We thank you for your generosity that inspires us to be generous. Lord, we thank you for this passage. We pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Take a seat. I don't have a lot of time. That's why, you know, Romans 8:35 is about as far as I'm going to be able to exegete or, you know, really dive into. And I'm so glad that Paul wrote it the way he wrote it, because the Lord didn't have to do this the way he did it. He could have just answered the question in truth and not explained anything else, because the question is, what shall separate, or who shall separate us from the love of God? He could have just said, no one and nothing, end of the chapter. That's it. And it would have been true, and it is true, but instead, he makes a list of things that he knows we're going to be like, no one and nothing, yeah, but what about that? He's like, I said nothing. Yeah, I know, but what about tribulation? I said nothing. Yeah, but what if they kill me? I said nothing. And so he gives us a list, because we're going to find ourselves in the list. Does he still love me? Shall tribulation separate us from the love of God? You're like, oh, that's why it's going to take him so long, because he's going to go through every single word individually. Exactly. Shall tribulation separate you from the love of God? This word tribulation is the pressing. The pressing. Pushing down. The crushing. The picture of the grape in the wine press. The picture of wheat in the millstone. The picture of the olive under the beam getting pressed. And notice every one of these machines, these pressing and crushing machines, they have a very specific purpose. Their purpose is not to crush for the sake of crushing or press for the sake of pressing. Their purpose is to extract something fruitful out of the thing being crushed. The pressure is not the enemy of the grape. The pressing and the crushing is not the oppressor of the wheat. It's how we get what we want out of them. You have wine, you have flour, you have oil. Every press has a purpose. What is the product that is being extracted from your life in the pressing? In the tribulation. You don't get to make it up, by the way. Like, I really feel like it's this. I feel like No. God's word tells us already, what is tribulation there for? What is it producing in you? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. You're like, I was really hoping for something else out of that. Patience. We like to think that patience is something that's handed to us by God, but it's actually something that's extracted out of our life. Pressed out of us. We like to think that we need more patience and perseverance to get through the trial, but in reality, we need the trial in order to get more perseverance and patience. You asked for patience, you got a spouse. That's how that works. Like, Lord, I'm really going to need more patience if I'm going to marry this person. And the Lord's like, you're really going to need to marry this person if you want more patience. God's doing something on purpose. When you're in the midst of the pressing, don't ask, why, God, why? What, God, what are you trying to show me? Most of us know this, but how could we skip it? The Garden of Gethsemane. What does that word Gethsemane mean? The place of pressing, the oil press, where Jesus was so pressed and crushed that he sweat as though it were drops of blood the night before the cross. He's crushed first. For what? What came out of the pressing of God? What came out of the pressing of Christ? Your salvation was pressed out of him. And it's a picture of what? Perseverance. The perseverance of God for all of time. The long-suffering of God all of all time. That we were, as he was pressed in the garden, our salvation comes out. And we take hold of it and we benefit from it. The love that holds you was crushed first. Pressed first. Can the tribulation that God is using to produce something as beautiful as perseverance in your life, could that separate you from his love? Not a chance. Not a chance. What about distress? Shall distress separate you from the love of God? This is a different word completely. That's why this matters, because a lot of times we read things like this and we're just like, yeah, I get it. This word for distress is the word for being cornered, the narrowing of a space when there is no exit, there's no path forward, there are no good options. Those moments, you know those moments in life where something happens and in an instant you're like, man, my world just got really small. I don't really have any options. I don't see any good, fun ways forward out of this thing. Christ answered tribulation, the last thing we looked at, and he can answer all of them, and he will answer all of them, but he's not the only witness. Talk about being cornered. How about these three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You can bow to the false idols, or you can burn to death. It's like, okay, well, yeah, and what's the third option? Like, no, those are the only two options. It says, what's the response? Bow or burn? Hey, if that's the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. So he's able to deliver us from the circumstance. He will deliver us from your hand. Love that verse. Verse 18 is more important, though. But if not. But if not, can you live in the but if not? Can you accept the but if not? Let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. They didn't need a way out in order to realize that they are loved by God. They didn't need the way out did not mean that they were loved. That God was there meant that they were loved. Like, was God there? Well, they get put into the furnace, all three of them, and as they're in there, the king's like, 1, 2, 3. Like, I could have sworn I only put three people in there. There was another in the fire. A Christophany, Christ in the Old Testament, there in the fire with them. Could the fire that God is willing to be in with you possibly separate you from his love? Certainly not. Not a chance. What about persecution? Shall persecution separate us from the love of God? This is the word for being hunted, pursued unto death. Suffering not for what you did, but for who you are in Christ. And who better to ask than the one that's writing this list? Paul says, shall persecution separate us? And he's writing this with, I'm sure, broken and poorly healed hands. Can he even write at this point? Does he need someone to write for him? Has broken bones, a thorn in his flesh, scars, beatings. And what does he say? Scroll up, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for our light affliction, like look at all everything that Paul's been through. He's like, light work. Like, dude, do you have no idea that the persecution, what about it? It's but for a moment. Do you know why I do this? It's because I see past the moment. The persecution, it's working for us. I love that. Do you know that the persecution is working? It's working for you. It's employed by the believer in the power of God. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Works for your profit. In Pastor Soane's book, we had him here a couple weeks. He shared his testimony and how the Lord's using him, thrown into prison for preaching the gospel. And he wrote this book in prison with no resources. And this is something he says in it. He says, it has now been 29 days since I was placed in solitary confinement at the Busan Detention Center. It is Korean Thanksgiving, a time when families gather but I sit alone in a cell. Yet I am not alone, for God, who spoke to me 12 times and showed me 13 visions, is here with me still. Before I die, I felt compelled to record this testimony, not for my glory, but as evidence of the living God who still speaks, still works miracles, and still delivers his people. Can you be okay with dying in prison in solitary confinement and still testify as evidence that God still delivers people? That God is still good? Can the persecutor separate you from the love of God? Not a chance. Not a chance. They can take away your freedoms, but they can never take away your liberty. You might have less choices, but you always have the ability to do what is right. You always have the ability to keep your eyes on the Lord. He is there. What about famine? Can hunger separate us from the love of God? The empty pantry. And I'm going to make it literal, real, actual hunger. The table has less on it than the people around it need. And this is something that probably none of us are ever going to actually struggle with. Maybe you have in the past. Maybe you do struggle with this. But the vast majority of us, dos vientos, we're not worried about being hungry. You probably don't even know what it means to be hungry. You know what it means to be emotionally hungry. I feel hungry. But do you know what it means to be hungry? That's why we fast. That's why we fast. Because in the fasting, you realize that this cannot separate me from the love of God. This brings me near to the love of God. I learn something when I'm fasting. I learn that I don't actually need food as much as I think I do. I have a new perspective. For the person that does struggle with this, because this is a reality, you don't have enough. You feel like you don't have enough. I promise you, you do. Deuteronomy 8:3, he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you, both in the same sentence, same God, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. The hunger is not him not loving you. He's using it to teach you to love you more, that you might love him more. Every single morning, years and years and years, the same thing. It gets boring. It's not a warehouse, a stockpile of stuff that I just love to eat, but it's enough. It's always enough. It's always enough. Can the hunger separate you from the love of God? Not a chance. How about nakedness? Shall nakedness separate you from the love of God? I know that's a strange word for the list for us until you see what Paul's talking about. He is talking about nakedness. And there's a temptation for eisegesis, which is me, you know, putting something in there that doesn't actually exist, instead of exegesis, which is taking out what's actually there. And there's a temptation to be like, yeah, let's make this a little bit more applicable for us. Let's talk about shame in general. Paul is talking about nakedness. And that, I'm looking around the room. Yeah, no one's naked. Thank God, yeah. Amen. I have to stop. Nobody here, I venture to say that nobody here really struggles like this, but this is somebody's literal Sunday morning, especially here at, you know, the first couple days of the month, just trying to figure out, like, I don't know how I'm going to afford this. Like, this is the pregnant mom who's like, I can't even afford clothes for the baby I have, and now I'm pregnant, and now how? What am I going to do? I don't have enough. What? It's shameful. Paul says, in cold and nakedness. He knows what this feels like. It's humiliating. It's humiliating, but it does not mean that God does not love you. I mean, look at Job. Look at Job. He lost his livestock, his servants, all of his children. One day, he tore his robe, he fell to the ground, and what did he say? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like, I got here naked, I'm going to leave here naked. Like, it's all right. Stripped to absolutely nothing. And Job never says, like, he stopped loving me. No, because he realizes that my inventory of stuff, my inventory of clothing, it does not dictate how blessed I am. I know who my God is. I know that in Matthew 6, he says, don't worry. Don't worry about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to put on. Not about my body. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He's experienced this nakedness, this shame for you. He knows what it feels like. He's there with you. He loves you. He does not turn away from you in your failure to present yourself. He knows how you feel. Can nakedness separate you? Not in the garden? Not now. Not a chance. What about peril? Peril is just, it means danger. Like, we're just talking, just like dangerous stuff. Like, I'm just scared. Scary situations, can fear, the fear of danger separate you from the love of God? Peril, I love this because Paul gives us a list of perils. It's really funny to me, actually, because he starts explaining, he's kind of talking about his testimony a little bit. And he's like, in journeys often, in perils of water, and he mentions one peril, and it's like he gets in, he's like, I can't, now that I mentioned perils, let me just go down the list. In perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. Like, how many perils do you want? I got a lot of them. Like, it's just very dangerous. He's like, yeah, welcome to the club. Peace is not the absence of the danger. Peace is not just less danger. Peace is the presence of Christ in the midst of the danger, the presence of Christ in the midst of the conflict that you find yourself in. He has no interest in making your life less dangerous. He has interest in presenting himself as the source of your peace in the midst of the danger. This is the peace of Christ over your life where you're in a situation and people are looking at you. You're like, how are you not freaking out right now? Like, this is scary stuff. You're like, do you know my God? You must not know my God. Let me tell you about him. Danger everywhere for Paul. And he's not saved from the danger. A lot of times he's in it. He just keeps almost dying. But he's still held in the love of God. It's not just being brave. It's not denying your dangerous circumstance. It's the felt and known presence of Christ in the midst of it. The danger is real. It has always been real. But it cannot separate you from the love of God. There is no situation too dangerous for the presence of the love of God in your life. And when the nothing works and the list has been exhausted, it stops, you know, we stop messing around and we get to the end. The enemy's tried everything. He's tried everything to convince you that God doesn't love you. And nothing's working. He's only got one thing left. That's the sword. Shall that separate you from the love of God? Everything else takes something from you, right? The pressure takes the comfort, the distress takes away all of your exits, right? The narrowing and your way of escape. The persecution takes away your dignity and your freedom. The famine the nakedness takes away the provision. Peril takes away your safety. But the sword just cuts to the chase. It takes you. Because after all of that, if Satan still can't convince you that God doesn't love you, he's like, well, then I guess I'm just going to have to kill him. And he does. And that's okay. This is the martyr's item. Death, not from age, not from illness, death for the name of Christ. Paul puts it last on the list on purpose because it was his reality. It was the people that he's writing to. It was their reality. It might not be your reality. They might not be lining up at the doors with swords because they wouldn't last long. Praise God we live where we live. But you better believe that this is not abnormal today to die for your faith. You know where it's happening? In a staggering number. Nigeria. You're like, I don't really care about Nigeria. But you should. These are your brothers and sisters. Of the 4,849 Christians killed for their faith worldwide in a year, the reporting year, 3,490 of them were in Nigeria. That's like if you knew, if somehow you could know, maybe in heaven, you knew four people in this time period that had been murdered for the faith, three of the four were Nigerian. Who? By who? Well, the religion of peace. The Muslims. You're like, oh my gosh, you can't say that. Of course I can say that. Why wouldn't I say that? This is not some, you know, ethereal thing that we're just talking about. No, this is real. This is a battle. And for a lot of people, it's a spiritual battle that for a lot of people manifests itself by the sword on their life. Does God still love me when my head is getting chopped off for his glory? Oh my gosh, look at Stephen. You better believe he still loves you. Stephen's getting stones thrown at his face. And the people are taking off their coats because they need range of motion to really get a good smack. And he looks up. He looks up. And what does he see? He sees Christ standing. Standing at the right hand of God. The first martyr gets a standing O from the Creator. This is why Paul, he's kneeling over this item on the list, and he says, look, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Look, I'd rather die. Like, that's what Paul's saying. It would be so much easier for me if I just wasn't here, or if I weren't here. But for your sake, I stay. I want to bring more people with me. But man, dying especially for the faith, how glorious. That's why he says in the next verse, in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Like, we're getting destroyed physically here. Does God still love me? Of course. Of course. You better believe it. Polycarp, burned alive in the arena before he's ordered to curse Christ. And what does he say? 86 years I have served him. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Like, saved you? You're about to burn to death. He's like, exactly. That's why I can say that, because you can destroy this tent, this temporary dwelling place, and you just send me straight into the hands of Jesus. Thank you. Appreciate it. Satan, look, none of the other things were able to separate me from the love of God, and now I have the honor of being sent straight into his arms of love. Can that separate you? It's the opposite. Can the sword separate me from the love of God? Not a chance. Actually, the exact opposite. It's like, hey, look, they're killing us. They're killing us. That's why we've been conquered in the flesh, but look at in the spirit. The rest of the verses, they write the conclusion for me. And that's not just a cop-out so I don't have to teach them. Like, just read them. Yet in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. They can kill us, and we didn't just win the battle. We are more than conquerors. Hyper-conquerors. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. That's the answer to the question. Even though the fire is gnarly, even though the things are so hard to go through, yes, God still loves you. And you're like, I get it. He loves me, but like, how do I know, man? How do I know when I'm in it? You skip the answer. Scroll up. Verse 31. How do you know? How do you know that he still loves you? What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Why? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all. Won't he also give us everything else? The question is not, does God still love me? The question is, how could he not? Have you not seen the price he paid for me? How could he not love me? Won't he also? Who dares accuse us? Who dares? Whom God has chosen for his own? No one, for God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. If he is for us, who can be against us? There is nothing, absolutely nothing that can happen. Look back at the list. Every single thing that Paul says cannot separate you from the love of Christ is a way that Christ loved you first. It's something that he did for you first. Tribulation, he is pressed, as we looked at Gethsemane, that you might be saved because he loves you. In distress, he was cornered with no exit. If there's any other way, Father, let this cup pass from me. And he continued to the cross so that you might be saved because he loves you. Persecution, he's hunted from birth so that you might be saved because he still loves you. Famine, he experienced as the most amount of hunger a man can experience and not physically die in the wilderness as he fasted for 40 days so that you might be saved because he still loves you. Nakedness he experiences on the cross in shame as God hangs, having his dignity stripped from him. So that you might be saved, because he still loves you. Peril, danger, everywhere, because he loves you. The sword he took in the form of nails and a crown and a spear in his side. His life perfected. In death, he took away the sting. The powers of darkness, he made a public spectacle on the cross. Things present, your sin now. Things to come, your sin in the future. Things then that were passed over, that we learned last week. All of it because he loves you. The question is not, does God still love me? The question is, how shall he not? How could he not love someone he paid so much for? And it's not just math. It's his heart. Your circumstances do not dictate whether or not God loves you. The cross does. That's why we go to the table. He told you how he feels about you on his way to the cross. He says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. You're like, yeah, but, and they shall never perish. Yeah, but, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He still loves you. No one snatches you out of his hand. Always look at the hand that holds you. You're not holding yourself there. Just like the nails didn't hold him to the cross, he loved you. His love holds him to the cross, held him to the cross. It's not your strength, your kung fu grip on God that keeps you alive, it keeps you from perishing. It's his perfect grip on you. This is why we take communion. This is why we come back to the price. This is why we come back to the cross. Because if Satan can get you to stop remembering the cross, He can get you to stop remembering the love of God in his greatest display of love, to lay down his life for you. So we take the bread together. Lord, your body broken. So that we might know you love us. So that we might experience your love. And I pray that everyone in this room in Christ would know that this is because you love us. And that everybody in this room not in Christ would know that this is because you love them. Lord, that you extend your broken body out as righteousness to earth, that we might reach up, not in strength, but in faith, and be saved and forever held in your hand. Lord, we thank you for experiencing the death, the beating, the brokenness that we deserved because you still love us. We take the bread together. The cup, Lord, we take this cup as we remember the cup. The cross, the wrath of God. Lord, if there's any other way, but there was no other way. The Father is silent because this was the only way. Lord, and we take this cup not as the wrath of God, but as gratitude that as it was poured out on you, it doesn't have to be poured out on us. Lord, as we sang earlier, that your love flows through our veins, that this is our life force, your blood shed for the remission of our sin. We thank you for washing us white as snow. We take the cup together. Will you guys stand with me? We're going to sing this last song together and just declare his goodness and his majesty. Lord, we sing this as a response. Lord, because you first loved us, we love you. Lord, you are so far above all of our circumstances. Let the song be an outpouring, an outcry of our heart, of that spiritual truth that you are above, and nothing can get in the way of how much you love us. In Jesus' name, let's sing.